Good morning. If you'd like to follow along in the scripture reading, I'll be reading from Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 23. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 23. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are not that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that from doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
The book of Romans is a fascinating book. It deals with so many applicable things, but as we begin in the first chapter of the book of Romans, we learn in verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul identifies that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We're going to continue our study this morning as we have introduced this passage numerous times in previous studies, but we notice the importance of this passage relative to the theme that is introduced in these verses throughout the book of Romans. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Then becomes the theme of this book. In verse 17, he identifies that revealed therein, that is, within the gospel, there is made known a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. As he speaks concerning these things, we see displayed in the first chapter how that salvation from sin is necessary. We notice that he begins to describe the sinfulness of the Gentiles. He points out that though God had made himself known, even in his creation, that the Gentiles chose not to maintain a knowledge of God in their minds. But we notice in verse 22 that they professed themselves to be wise and they became fools. Listed on the board before us, we have a list, not an exhaustive list, but a list of the things that are identified in Romans chapter 1 that the Gentiles were guilty of. Then as we turn to the next chapter in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, we notice that he indicts the Jews also. Beginning at verse 1, he says, wherefore, thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doth practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? The Jew, who pointed an ugly finger at the Gentile and remarked regarding the terrible things the Gentile was practicing, likewise is guilty of the same things. In fact, as we turn to Romans the third chapter, in verse 23, the writer says that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Thus, the salvation that is offered through the gospel is something that everyone is in need of, isn't it?
both Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles had not lived according to the law of God, and neither had the Jew. And so consequently, the wages of sin becomes death. Romans 6, verse 23. We spoke this morning in the Bible class from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that the Gentiles, before they entered into Christ, are described as being dead in their sins. Now we emphasized in our study last Lord's Day morning a number of points from Romans the 3rd chapter. And we want to continue that somewhat in our study this morning. We noted in chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness, because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He Himself, or He might Himself, be just, and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now the context of these verses is quite revealing. It tells us that salvation is by grace. The word grace means unmerited favor, as we sometimes spout that off. And indeed it is true. But what is it that God has given us that we have not merited? We notice that justification is given freely in Christ Jesus, notwithstanding conditions that we want to talk about. We stand in the grace of God, we discussed in our study last Lord's Day morning, as long as we continue in faith. Chapter 1 says, or chapter 5, verse 1, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Yes, salvation is by grace. We are freely justified by grace. We stand in the grace of God as long as our faith continues. We've noted it in Romans the 5th chapter, verses 15 through 18, that yes, salvation by grace is something that God gives unto us that we have not earned, we do not deserve. And we've studied from this chart where we saw a comparison between Adam and Christ. And we noted, as this comparison continues, that whatever existed on Adam's part, then the contrast exists on Christ's part. Now some come to an erroneous conclusion, concluding that sin is inherited all the way down from Adam, and that's how that we are made sinners. Now if that be true, then the things that we have in Christ come as a gift, and thus we are made righteous without any conditions, if that's how we're made sinners, without any conditions. Now there comes to be a problem in that, because to be in Christ, we notice that there are conditions. We noted that to enjoy the grace of God, there is a condition. And so this chart becomes an interesting chart to study and discuss, and we talked about that in two lessons previous ago. We also want to notice that salvation is by grace from Romans chapter 3, verse 24. But more specifically, what is it that God has given us? We've noted that the Jew could not be justified under a system of law, as we read in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now the reason for that is the Jew didn't keep the law. He transgressed it and he became a sinner. We've talked about in Romans the 1st chapter how that the Gentiles, they too were under law, but it was not the same law that the Jew was under. But the conclusion that Paul makes is that both Jews and Gentiles have transgressed the law of God. The only way, as we read in Galatians 3, verse 10 and verse 21, that any man could be justified by a system of law, no grace being considered, is that he would have to keep that law perfectly without ever sinning. Any of you want to make that boast? Anyone want to make the claim that you've never sinned? No one can claim that. We don't want to go there, do we? That means then that we are not justified by a system of law, but we are justified by a system of grace. Now what is it that the law demanded? It demanded perfect keeping. You can read that in Galatians 3:10. But that also helps us to understand the necessity of why Christ came and why He lived in the flesh of man and why He died. Now, if we want to go back just previous to this particular chart, there are some say that, well, Christ came so that the righteous life of Christ is attributed to sinful man. Now we raise the question, if that be true, then why did he have to die? Is that a legitimate question? If the righteous life of Christ is attributed to man so that he can be made righteous, then there would not have been necessary his death upon the cross. But yet, as was pointed out earlier in our observance of the Lord's Supper, we see that a system of justice where the penalty of sin is death can't just be swept under the carpet, can it? Can God just pretend that we never did anything wrong and then set aside the penalty that he has stated he would execute? Well, no. But what we do learn is that God sent his Son so that he might die and that the law of God might be upheld. A simple illustration. Those of you who are parents who tell little Johnny, if you do this, I'm going to spank you. What are the demands then of justice? Can he not just keep ignoring you? And then what respect would he ever have for any command you ever gave? Justice demands that the penalty be executed. But yet these passages tell us what he did. He who his own self bare our sins in the body. That doesn't mean he became a sinner. But he accepted upon himself the penalty of sin so that we might go free. The word justification simply means going free. The provisions for man's forgiveness is provided through grace, through or revealed in the gospel. Now these things we've talked about already. And so through the death of Christ, life, justification, salvation, that man didn't do one single solitary thing to make God indebted to give it to him, now he can enjoy by the grace of God. Now again, we've talked about these passages and you have the outlines discussing them. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we continued in our discussion to notice that salvation is by faith. We talked about the kind of faith that saves and noted that there are different kinds of faith. The Bible identifies a great faith, a little faith, those who are full of faith, a weak faith, and a strong faith, and an obedient faith. Anybody want to deny there are different kinds of faith? Read the passages. The outlines, I believe, from last week are still on the table, aren't they? And we notice also, as we talked about different kinds of faith, those in Thessalonica were commended because of their work of faith. We've noted a vain faith in 1 Corinthians 15 and an unfeigned faith, that is one that's not pretended, in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And then we talked at some length about a saving faith, which is an obedient faith in James chapter 2. But in James chapter 2 verse 26, we identified a dead faith, that is one that doesn't work. And then in James chapter 2 verse 24, we talked about the kind of faith that justifies. The writer says that you are justified by faith, but not by faith only. We're justified by works, not by faith only, the writer says. Well, now that involves the different kind of works. There are works of human merit. There are works that are according to the law. Paul wrote in the book of Galatians about it. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, there are those works that God has afore prepared that we should walk in them. Now these are the works of faith. Yes, there are different kinds of works according to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. There's not a single solitary thing you did to cause God to send His Son to die for you. Good deeds are not the cause of man's salvation. God sent His Son because He loves us. He did so by grace. And as we've identified different kinds of works, we've talked about those already. But I want to get a little further along in our study as we study further from the Roman letter. Yes, the gospel is the power of God to save. Let me ask this question to begin this point. Do you believe that there is a point in our faith that God promises to save us? Now the question is quite involved. There are those who say simply at the point of faith, that is when one first becomes a believer, that he is then saved from his sins. I deny that. I believe that the Scriptures teach that God has the right to tell us at what point in our faith he will save us. And it's to that end we want to study Open your Bible, if you will, again to the book of Romans, this time to the 6th chapter, and let's establish our point. Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 1. It says in Romans 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." Now friend, I want us to look carefully at the passage, because the passage is clearly discussing an act of obedience. And he raises the question, are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? How is it that a man reaches the death of Christ, the benefits of His blood, without being baptized into Christ? And we've noted that the book of Acts, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, time permitting, is filled with examples of those who were baptized into Christ and how that they benefited from the shed blood of Christ by being baptized into His death. That's where He shed His blood. Now, if you'll notice at verse 4, he says, "We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." Now let me ask you another question. When did Christ enjoy newness of life? Well, He was in the flesh. He was nailed to the cross. He died. He was buried. But on the third day, He arose from the dead. Now question, when did He have a new life? Before He was buried or after? Now you don't have to think on that hard. You know that He had a new life when He was raised from the dead. Now this passage says in that same way, He says that we might walk in newness of life. We were buried with Him through baptism into death so that we might walk in newness of life. When is it that we have a new life in Christ Jesus? Is it before or after we're baptized into Christ? Now let me ask you another question relative to that. When you have a loved one that has passed from this life and you want to go bury that person, let me ask you, do you bury the person who is dead or do you bury the person before they die while they're yet alive? Now again, you don't have to think on that hard. Do you bury a live man or a dead man? That's the question. Well, you say, we bury a dead man. That's true. Now, when do we die in our relationship to sin? Do we die in our relationship to sin and bury the dead man? And then the dead man is raised to walk a new life. And you know, some folks have us burying dead folks. They say, here's a man who is, or burying live folks. Here's a man who has died to sin. And now God has made him alive. And then therefore he is baptized as a declaration that he is alive. Now I'll raise the question, how is baptism described in this passage? Baptism is a burial. Who do you bury? Do you bury the man who has died to sin and now he's alive and then you bury him? Or do you bury the man who has died to sin and then he is raised to walk a new life? When does he have the new life and who do you bury? Now that's not a hard question. You bury the dead man, don't you? You don't bury the fellow who has a new life. He has the new life after he's buried. Well, when is he buried? This text tells us that he is buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death. Now again, you don't have to think on that long. But what that does tell us is here is an act of obedience at which one obtains the remission of his sins. Look, if you will, in this same text that was read in your hearing a moment ago by Brother David. In verse 16 he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Beloved, when did they become servants of righteousness? Was it not when they obeyed the form of teaching, when they obeyed what they were taught? Now you fall short of that. Do you enjoy the forgiveness of your sins? Are you made a servant of righteousness when you have not yet obeyed the Lord? Now, I was talking with somebody yesterday who was contending that a man is saved and then he's buried in water baptism. That he's saved at the point that God does something to him and he receives some kind of miraculous manifestation, and at that point he's saved. And then he's buried. Now, friend, if he's saved, he's an alive man, isn't he? And if you bury him, you buried an alive man, not the dead one. But this passage teaches that they were dead and they died to sin and they were buried and they were raised to walk a new life. And in doing so, they became servants of righteousness. Now, when did they become servants of righteousness? When they obeyed the things they were taught. It wasn't at the point God supposedly did something to them, but rather it was at the point that they did something. They obeyed. And Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, we learn that Christ is the author of salvation to them that obey Him. Now, friend, any way you slice that, that comes out at the same place. You've got to do what He said. He hasn't promised to save anybody who won't do what He says. Now, if you want to be saved, what must you do? Well, salvation is obtained when you do what He says, when you obey Him. Now, that's not hard, is it? We're familiar with these Old Testament illustrations. We've talked about Cain and Abel in our Wednesday night study. And we've noted that in the Hebrew letter, in the 11th chapter, verse 4, that by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What made it better? Well, faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, 17 tells us. What does that suggest to us? Abel heard what God said and he did it. We read about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, who offered a strange fire unto the Lord, which He commanded them not. And God sent forth fire from heaven and devoured them. Why? God said, I will be sanctified. Well, Nadab and Abihu were supposed to get their fire from the coals of the altar. Chapter 16 tells us that. Now, where they got it, I don't know, and you don't either. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we know they didn't get it from the coals of the altar. And so, consequently, they didn't obey God. And God sent fire from heaven and consumed them. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read of King Saul, who was told to go and utterly smite the Amalekites, destroy everything about them. But yet you recall that he brought back the best of the Amalekites. And Samuel the prophet told him, you did not obey God. He affirmed twice in that context that he had done exactly what God said. And Samuel said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. He had not obeyed God. And so consequently, he was rejected from being king. Now we can come to all kinds of New Testament illustrations. We've got a chart on that. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But I want you to look at the passages at the conclusion of this list. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn to the text and let's begin reading at verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 7 the text says, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Now look at that carefully. Who is it that will be subjects of God's wrath? Those who obey not. Do you see that? These who don't do what God said will be the object of His wrath. Now while you're thinking upon that, hold your finger there and turn back to the book of Romans. In Romans the 2nd chapter, verse 8 says, but unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Now that kind of sounds like God wants us to do what He says, doesn't it? Those who do not do what He says will become objects of His wrath. Now, as we pertain to, or in our study to the subject of salvation, when is it that we obtain that? Well, we've learned that Christ is the author of salvation to those who do what He said. We've learned that those who are baptized into Christ reach the benefits of His death as they are baptized into His death. And we learned that those who are baptized into His death are raised to walk a new life. What makes it a new life? Well, whereas they were servants of sin, they have obeyed from the heart and become servants of righteousness. Now, friend, what did they do? They obeyed, didn't they? What did it make them? It made them servants of righteousness. There was a point at which, in their faith, God said, I will extend forgiveness to you. And that point was when they did what He said, when they obeyed Him. Now, I want to look just briefly with you at some examples of conversion where we see this illustrated. Jesus had told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We find that in this passage, Matthew 18, or 28 verse 18, He said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go teach, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Baptizing who? Well, baptize those you've taught. Who was to do that? Well, Jesus is speaking to the apostles. He says, go teach and baptize them. Baptize those you've taught. Now somebody says, well, that's Holy Spirit baptism. How could it be Holy Spirit baptism when the apostles were told, go teach and baptize those you've taught? He's not talking about Holy Spirit baptism, friend. He's talking about baptism into the death of Christ, where they can be raised to walk a new life. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about Holy Spirit baptism, but He's talking about the authority of the baptism that He commands in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then He said, teach them some more. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. In Mark's account, He says, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. For him, what good does it do to baptize a man who's an unbeliever? That's why He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. No point talking about the unbeliever. If the unbeliever remains in unbelief, Jesus said he shall be damned. But if you want to be saved, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Same thing He said over here, isn't it? Same thing He said over in Luke's account when He said that the message of repentance and remission of sins, He said, would be preached in my name beginning from Jerusalem. Now what was the message? He that believeth and is baptized, go teach all nations, baptize them. The message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached beginning at Jerusalem. Isn't He talking about salvation? Is that what He's talking about? Is that what He's instructing the apostles to go teach? Well, indeed. Now let's see it illustrated. You have this in the notes if you can't see it from back there. We notice in Acts chapter 2 that the apostle Peter is beginning to explain the events that are taking place on that day. The Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles, and they are beginning to speak with other languages, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. We notice in that chapter that there were Jews from all over the known world gathered in the city of Jerusalem on that day. And we find that they are amazed that the apostles are speaking their languages and their dialects, having never learned them. And they say, well, these men are drunken. That's how we explain that. Peter arose and he said, no, these men are not drunken as ye have supposed, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days. Now part of that quotation down at verse 21 is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now remember the commission that the apostles were under, go preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name beginning from Jerusalem. Peter's beginning to preach to them, is he not? And what's the message he's preaching? As he quotes from Joel in Acts 2 verse 21, he's preaching the message of salvation, isn't he? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then if you'll begin at that text and read on down to verse 22, he says, ye men of Israel, and he begins to preach to them about who Jesus of Nazareth is. You recall that, don't you? How that Jesus came, lived among them, and performed miracles, which ye yourselves know, he said. How that you delivered him up by the determinate counsel of God, and how that you delivered him into the hands of lawless men, and did crucify and slay him. No debate there, they knew that was true. And then he says, whom God raised from the dead. They denied that. And then Peter begins to present indisputable evidence that Jesus is indeed the Christ, because the things that were said in the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Him. And he says, we are all witnesses of these things. That's so. Verse 32. Now, as you follow that text on down to verse 36, they raise a question. What shall we do? They were pricked in their heart. They want to know, what shall we do? What do you suppose they're interested in if it's not salvation? They've just been convicted that they crucified the Christ. And you know what Peter told them? He told them to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. I asked somebody yesterday as we were studying this passage. I said, what was it that Peter told them to do? Well, he told them to repent and be baptized. Isn't that right? Why did he tell them that? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of, you remember the message of repentance and remission of sins, be preached in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Now, why did he want them to repent and be baptized? That was the message that Jesus had commissioned that would be preached from the city of Jerusalem. Now, friend, in raising this question sometimes, we hear an answer. Well, what did Jesus or what did Peter tell them to do? Repent and be baptized. Why did he tell them to do that? For remission of sins. When did they obtain remission of sins? When they repented. Now, John, you're the mathematician in the family. You can add better than that. Right? Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. Beloved, when did they receive the remission of sins? Was it when they repented? Or when they obeyed what Peter told them, to repent and be baptized. Do you find it interesting then, as you drop down in that text to verse 41, that those who gladly received His word were baptized? What does that suggest to you about those who rejected what Peter said about repenting and being baptized? Well, they didn't gladly receive His word, did they? And the word was in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, as we look a little bit forward in our text, Acts chapter 8, we read at verse 4 how that the disciples were scattered as a result of the persecution that was taking place in the city of Jerusalem. And we read about a man who came down into the city of Samaria. His name was Philip. And we notice that Philip performed miracles in the city of Samaria, and these people were listening to him. And you'll notice that many of the Samaritans heard, believed, and were baptized. And if you'll drop down in the text, we learn then even old Simon himself, who had practiced sorcery in the city of Samaria and gave out that he was some great one, he himself was baptized. Now, why do you suppose that these folks in Samaria were baptized? Well, while Philip was in the city of Samaria, you'll notice that he preached good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He preached good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And then they wanted to be baptized. Do you suppose for just a moment that those Samaritans were being taught the message that Jesus had committed to the apostles and to those that they taught right here in Luke 24? The message of repentance and remission of sin. Why else and how else did those Samaritans learn anything about being baptized? Well, they were taught, weren't they? They were taught through the preaching of Philip in the city of Samaria. And of course, they obeyed the gospel, they were baptized. Further in Acts chapter 8, we read of a eunuch who was the treasurer under Queen Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And we learn that as he's traveling along, he's reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. You remember that, don't you? In Isaiah chapter 53 is the text he was specifically reading from. And he didn't understand some of the things that Isaiah was saying in that text. And he invited Philip, the same one that we talked about in Samaria, to come up and let's talk about the Scriptures. And that's what he did. And Philip began from that same text and preached to him Jesus. And then the text tells us when they came to a certain water, the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Question, was the eunuch already saved? Was he? Was he already saved? Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with thy heart, thou mayest. And he confessed his faith. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then they went down into the water and Philip baptized him. Now somebody said, well, he was already saved and baptism was just an outward sign of an inward faith. Well, let me ask you a question, beloved. Is confession necessary to be saved? Is it? Now, if he was already saved, he says, he hears water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip would have had to say, well, there's not a thing that hinders you. You're already saved. But that's not how it reads. Philip told him that there was yet another condition, and if he would meet that condition, then he would be subject to being baptized into Christ. Now, Jesus said in Matthew the 10th chapter, verses 32 and 33, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Thus we see that if this man was saved before he confessed, he would be denied. But it was necessary for him to confess his faith and then to be baptized. Why would you think it was necessary for him to be baptized? Because Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You think Philip preached that man anything about being baptized when he preached to him Jesus? And it's a foregone conclusion that he did. Though it is not recorded, how else would he know when he came to a certain water of the necessity to be baptized? Well, Philip taught him. When he preached to him Jesus, he taught him what Jesus said about being saved. Well, in Acts the 9th chapter, that says verse 17 through verse 17. You'll have to read a long time to find that. Acts chapter 9. Well, you might want to begin about verse 17, but we learn concerning the conversion of Saul. How that as Saul was traveling along, the Lord appeared to him in the way, and Saul said, who art thou? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And Saul said, what must I do? I want to ask you, what would be your question? If you had known that you had been responsible for the killing of those who are Christians, you had become, as it were, a mass murderer of those who are Christians, thinking that what you were doing was right, that it was in service to God. And now the Lord appears to you and says, I'm the one you've been persecuting when you're killing all these folks. Saul went into the city, the text tells us, and he did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Somebody told me he was fasting. No, he was not fasting. He was a miserable man. How would you feel if you had just been told that those that you had killed and persecuted were indeed the servants of Jesus, the Christ, and you had denied that it was so? Would you be ready to eat a big hamburger and a stack of fries? And he went into the city and he did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Somebody said, well, you know, he was saved on that road to Damascus. You know, one of the things we find about everybody who was saved in the Bible, as we read in the New Testament, it was an occasion to rejoice. Now, if Saul was a saved man, he certainly didn't know it because he surely wasn't rejoicing. But you know, even beyond that, Ananias the preacher, who went and raised the question to him, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, if Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, then Ananias the preacher didn't know it because he told him what to do to wash his sins away. But you know who else didn't know it? If Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, certainly the Lord didn't know it. Who was it told Ananias to go preach to Saul? Well, that would be the Lord. Now, why would he tell Ananias to go preach to Saul if Saul was already saved? Why would the message be authorized? Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What? Be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why would Ananias be instructed to teach Saul that if he was already saved? And you see that in every example of conversion in the book of Acts, obedience was the point at which God chose to forgive them of their sins. When did they obey the Lord? When they first became believers? Well, no. When did they obey the Lord? Simply by repenting? No. When did they obey the Lord? When this man had confessed his faith? No. But in every illustration that we read about, you can turn to the passages and read them. Every one of them was instructed to be baptized. Now, why? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. Do we not find that to be exactly what took place, because these events occurred on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ in the city of Jerusalem? 3,000 souls were baptized into Christ. Beloved, what did they receive? The remission of their sins. Now, if that's not so, you show me, and we'll back up and erase this very chart. But we find that's precisely what they were instructed to do in the commission that Jesus gave unto them. We see it illustrated in Romans chapter 10. We see faith is necessary, in fact, absolutely essential. We see that repentance, Jesus said, it's necessary. If you don't do it, you'll die, you'll perish. And we see that we must confess our faith. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You've refused to confess your faith, you're not saved. But yet we see that in the Galatian letter, we find that those Gentiles who had been baptized into Christ had put on Christ. And those who had put on Christ, according to verse 29, had become heirs of the promise made to Abraham. I was talking with somebody recently who said, well, that's the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All I would argue with is just go back and read the text. Just read the text. He's not talking about that at all. Just read the text. He's telling those folks of the necessity of being baptized into Christ, and that's how they put on Christ. And that was the promise that was made up here and here and here, that the message would be preached in my name to every nation. Well, it had been preached to the Jews. And the Gentiles now have heard it, and we've got a problem now with Jews who have obeyed the gospel accepting the Gentiles who had obeyed the gospel. And the writer is telling them that that's certainly a part of the promise. That in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. You'll notice also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, the text tells us that salvation is in Christ. If salvation is in Christ, how do we get from outside to inside? Now, that's not a hard question. I could ask you regarding this building, how did you get from outside to inside? Well, you say, I came through the door. As Christy used to say, duh. Yeah, that's how you got in. You came through the door. Now, how is it that you get into Christ? Well, these Galatians, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, were baptized into Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, we learn that they were baptized into the death of Christ. Now, how do you get into Christ? Short of obedience. Now, the significance of that is seen in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, look at it in your Bible, beginning at verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now that shows us, David, the circle, doesn't it? Here's the circle. In Christ, all spiritual blessings are in there. How do you get into that? Well, you're baptized into that relationship. Now, if you're outside of that relationship, you don't enjoy the salvation from your sins. But yet we see there are some things necessary to getting inside that relationship where all spiritual blessings, including redemption, the forgiveness of your sins, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, are found. Now maybe I'm talking to someone in the assembly this morning. It's not in Christ. You know that. You understand the necessity of being in Christ where you can enjoy these blessings. Then friend, you must obey the Lord. For those who do not obey the gospel shall be the subject of God's wrath. Now, if I'm talking to someone who needs to obey the gospel this morning, what must you do? Well, you do the very things these folks did. After you are taught, then what? Well, you believe what you're taught, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. You turn from your sin in repentance. That's what these folks did. They were commanded then to confess their faith. That's what the eunuch had to do. And then they were baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we learn that that's where they became new creatures. In Christ. What made them new? Well, their sins were forgiven. Isn't that simple? Maybe I'm talking to someone who's obeyed the gospel and you've not lived faithfully. We're going to talk about that next week. What you must do to live faithfully before the Lord. But perhaps you've not done that and you want to correct that this morning. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you if you're willing to confess that and ask God's forgiveness. If you be subject to the invitation, we can help you in obedience. Make your way to the front right now while we stand and sing this song.